Our world is kind of a mess. If you look around, if you read the newspaper, if you click on the television, there is a constant flow of war, controversy, violence, and it just seems unending. You come closer to home, our city, this past week we've had a manhunt on for a young man who murdered, I think it was his father, his uncle. And then you come even closer to home and we can look around this room and see evidence of weakness, of frailty, of disease, sickness. Just think over the last year, how many times I've been in the hospital visiting members of the congregation. We've had some serious close calls. We've had very serious sicknesses, heart issues, surgeries that turned into months-long recoveries, pneumonia. We are weak. We can't help ourselves. We go to the doctors and sometimes they can help us and sometimes they can't. Ultimately, they can't. Because even if they can help us today, they can't keep us alive forever. They can't keep us alive for long. We have need of a physician with permanent diagnosis, with a permanent way of healing. We ultimately have to face that enemy of death. Eventually, there will be a funeral for each one of us in this room. Christ is the only physician that has a cure for that great enemy. He's the only one that can give us the cure that brings not just temporary ease to pain, not just temporary longevity, not just extending our lives by another few years or months or decades, but life without death. There's only one place to go. Here in this passage, you see death and sickness. Two stories combined together. It's a story of Jesus' compassion, of his attentiveness to people, of his pitying people as children, as his children. The story of God's providence as well, as you see these two stories coming together that had started on different tracks 12 years before. You have a 12-year-old girl and a woman who's had an affliction for 12 years, and on this track they've been coming and it's been moving towards this point for 12 years. They come here. Let's look at, first of all, Jairus. Now, there are many similarities, there are many points of similarity between this and in the previous chapter, the centurion and the widow's son being raised, and the centurion and his servant being healed. And there are people have noted for a long time, grammar, similarities in the stories, similarities in the people, similarities in grammar, and so I'm going to leave that for you to look at, and there are some of them that I will probably mention in passing without pointing it out. But this is part of Luke's orderly telling of the ministry of Jesus, and so it's no mistake that it happens here. So let's look at this man. Jesus has come back to Capernaum. He's crossed the sea where the disciples almost died, or they thought they were going to. Their boat was sinking, and Jesus orders the wind and the waves to stop. And then once they get to the end, they get to the shore, then they're met by a crazy man. He would probably be diagnosed with schizophrenia or something like that. He was violent. He was a terror. He's probably about the most terrifying person you could meet on a dark alley. He is crazed. He is demon-possessed. He is not in his right mind. He meets the disciples. So after their fear of dying in the water, now they have this crazy man among them that is capable of breaking chains. He lives among the tombs. And Jesus saves him, puts him in his right mind, and leaves him to go and spread the gospel to his people, to his family. Now Jesus goes back across the lake, and he gets back to the Capernaum area, there the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's met by crowds, huge crowds, lots of people. They've heard about him, perhaps they've heard of the storm and all that happened there, because there had been other boats that went out. They're met by these crowds, and among them is this man named Jairus. He comes through these crowds that are literally choking. It's the same word as is used earlier in the chapter for in the parable of the soils, where the wheat is growing up and the thorns choked it out. They choked it from getting the sun, and that's the word used for these crowds. They're choking. It's difficult to get through them. And so he's trying to get through. He comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. He falls down before him. This is a ruler of the synagogue. He would have had it for, it's not a huge town, but for that town, he was an important man. He would have had charge of who gets to read scripture, who gets to speak. He very well may have been the one to give Jesus permission to speak in the synagogue there. And this may have been the same synagogue that the centurion built for the people. So this is a familiar area. Jesus is there. The man comes. He is urgently coming. He comes and he's not just trying to coax him. He immediately goes to falling down at his feet. Throws himself down, begging Jesus to come with him. He has one child, his only begotten. It's his only begotten daughter, and she's dying. She's not just sick, she's on her way out. So it is very, very urgent. So he comes to Jesus, distraught, grieving, urgent. This is his last ditch effort. This is his last hope. Now, we may question whether or not he has a faith in Jesus, or if this is just sort of his Hail Mary, his last attempt to try to get help. We're not really given much insight. There's a good chance that he doesn't love Christ, or he's not a follower of Christ at this point, but he's just looking, somebody help me, and Jesus is the only one that holds out any hope from death. Now this is just a few miles from Nain, where Jesus had raised the widow's son. So he had that information. He would have had that information. It was well known what Jesus had done. So he comes to him, and Jesus immediately, no questions, goes with him. But there are the crowds, and so he can't get through. Just imagine that if in a modern setting, there's an interstate in South Carolina that we would travel on, I-85. It's a terrible road. It's full of potholes. It is busy, and there are wrecks on it pretty much every day there by Greenville, South Carolina. And so then you have the wreck would happen, and then you have all the cars, and of course they would just stop up everything, and then the ambulance couldn't make it. You know, they had to drive on the side of the road and through the ditches and stuff to try to get to the people. Just imagine that if you're on that road, you know, driving down the road, a semi hits a pothole and veers into you, hits you, smashes you into the median, and you're driving along with a family member, and the family member is hit badly and is bleeding and dying, and you say, if I don't get help soon, my family member is going to die right here in my arms. And then you call 911, you tell them exactly where you're at, but traffic's piling up behind you. The ambulance is taking forever. They're crawling along at 5 miles an hour, trying not to get into an accident themselves. And those minutes would seem like hours. You'd be out of your mind with worry. Get here now, please. Let's go, let's go. We need it now. Every second counts. My loved one is losing blood. And those cars jammed up. Just infuriating. Why can't we get out of the way? Why are they all here? And that would be something like what Jairus is going through here. He needs to get to Jesus, and it probably took him a while to try to find Jesus and get to him through the crowds, and the crowds are keeping Jesus from moving quickly. They need to be running, and instead they're just trying to edge their way through the crowd. And then we're introduced to this woman during this scene. Verse 43. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. So it's you're going, it's frantic, it's urgent, and then all of a sudden you have this pause and some backstory. And so right in the middle of this scene, this urgent scene, a little girl is dying, a little 12-year-old girl is about to expire. And this woman comes. Now, this was a physical, really, it would have been a handicap. They didn't have modern hygiene products. This would have been very embarrassing for her to have this condition. And it was more than a simple inconvenience. She had spent all of her money, literally all her living, everything that she had to live on, she had spent it on doctors. Any doctor that offered some hope of an answer, she would give him her money. She was putting this, getting well from this, even above her food. But more than that, she was an outcast from the people of God. She was cut off from the worship of God. In Leviticus 15, this goes back to this speaks to this very condition. So Leviticus, it's an Old Testament book full of laws, ceremonial laws. It's a difficult one to get through. If you're just doing your yearly Bible reading, daily Bible reading, you can get bogged down. And it's in that setting that one of these laws directly affects her. Leviticus 15. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. That's ceremonial uncleanness. So she can't go near the place of worship. She has to really stay at home. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. So this is being cut off from the people of God. She can't even have people come over to her house and sit in her living room. If she was married, she, by the law, she's not allowed to have physical relations with her husband. So she is cut off from her husband. And at that point in Judaism, they allowed divorce for things like this. So if she had a husband and he hasn't been able to be with her for 12 years, this is something where he probably took off. So she is alone. She's cut off from friends. She's cut off from family. If she has a husband, she is at the very least cut off from him physically. This is taken over her life. She is not allowed to go anywhere near the temple, anywhere near the worship of God, because she is ceremonially unclean. She's cut off. She is an outcast from society, very similar to leprosy in those times. She needs to get to Jesus. But she's had this for 12 years. So you think of this as these two stories converge. She's She's been all of these years looking, searching for doctors, spending money. She could wait another hour. She could wait a little bit longer and not interrupt Jesus as he's going to save someone who's dying. But she's focusing on her own problems. She probably doesn't even know where Jesus is going. Maybe she's oblivious to what Jesus' mission is at this time to go and see the little girl. But the crowds are pressing, and she goes and she says, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." But she tries to do it secretly. She doesn't want to be known. It wasn't right for her, especially for a rabbi or somebody. Especially according to Jewish tradition, it was remember, the Jewish leaders at this time, the religious leaders, they did not want to have anything to do with anything that was unclean. So if there was somebody, even in their own family, who had a problem, they would rather cut their family member off than become ceremonially unclean to help them. That goes on today. The Jewish communities today, it is the same way. They would rather just completely send away a family member as an outcast than help them and themselves in any way endanger their ceremonial cleanliness. This is the Pharisees. They isolated themselves. That was how they maintained this so-called holiness, was to isolate themselves from anything and everyone that they considered unclean. And they had tradition upon tradition upon tradition. So this woman, knowing this, probably would have thought that Jesus is among the same sort of group, because they had been taught at the time that that was godliness. Just cut yourself off from everyone else and don't do these unclean things. And so she'd come up and ask Jesus to lay his hand on her and heal her. Likely, if it had been a normal Jewish rabbi or a Pharisee, he would have probably run her out. He probably would have been angry at the mere suggestion that he would make himself unclean on her behalf. So she tries to come stealthily. She waits to lose herself in this crowd. She knows about Jesus. He's been in this town many times before. He has been healing in this town many times before. When she tries to lose herself in the crowd, she just wants to get up and touch his garment as though it's the garment itself will be magical, a magical cure. She has very, very weak faith. It's an ignorant faith. It's feeble. She comes as though this touching the edge of his garment, touching this tassel, this is a ceremonial tassel. This is actually what is likely going on is there's on the edges of their garments, the Jews had to wear a little tassel on the four corners of their outer garment that had a strand of blue in it. And this is something from God's law. If you look at Numbers 15, God says to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a cord of blue in the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look up and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So this tassel, it was a ceremonial tassel. It was a reminder to the Jewish people that they belonged to God. It was an external reminder. There wasn't any magic in it, but it was an external reminder. When they would see that, they would remember God's law, remember to keep God's law, remember that they belong to him. He is the Lord their God, Yahweh their God. They belong to him. They're to be set apart. They're to be holy as he is holy. And so she goes for this tassel. She goes for this. Maybe she thinks there's some extra holiness in that tassel. But she wants to do it secretly. She doesn't want to be found out. She wants to do it without him knowing. But it's just a wonderful picture here. Because salvation in Christ is based on his righteousness, his commandment keeping. And so you have this beautiful picture of the sinner reaching out in ignorant faith, reaching out to Christ and grabbing hold of that, a symbol of his commandment keeping, a symbol of his righteousness, that he is holy to God. So it's a beautiful picture here. But she comes to him. She wants to be unknown. And Jesus immediately stops. Now, was Jesus just all of a sudden power goes out and he's wondering, okay, what happened? I just felt a shock. Is he really wondering what happened? No, he's not. He is stopping deliberately and asking these questions for her sake and the sake of everyone around her, because he gets the answer he's looking for. He gets everybody in the crowd to stop. Who touched me? And of course, Peter jumps in pastor said it, Peter just opened his mouth long enough to take out one foot and stick in the other. Because he says, there are a lot of people here. Everybody's touching you. Why would you stop? And just almost questioning Jesus' intelligence. This is really disrespectful that he would say, really? You're going to ask this right now? Let's go to the important task. As though Jesus is forgetting what the important things are. So he pauses. I can't imagine what Jairus must have been feeling at this point. What's going on? Why are we stopping? We need to get to my daughter. We need to go. Jesus stops and questions and waits until everyone's denied it. And then out from the crowd comes this woman, ashamed, but her conscience not letting her get away. And she answers Jesus' question. And she explains all of that embarrassing story that she was deliberately trying to hide, trying to keep from everyone. And she tells it all. This spills her heart out in front of that crowd. In doing so, she's forced to tell what God has done for her. She is forced to recognize what has happened. And Jesus points to her faith. Meager as it was, uninformed as it was, even superstitious, Jesus says, your faith has made you well. You came to Christ in faith. Not that her faith had saved her. It was Christ who saved her. So this is a really clear example of when it says that faith, we're saved by faith, it's not our faith literally that saves us. It's Christ who saves. But the faith is just a vehicle that God uses for that salvation. That those who put their faith in Christ, he will show mercy. And you see here this woman, she doesn't have strong faith, but the Savior is compassionate. It doesn't matter that her faith is uninformed and ignorant. He accepts her. He speaks to her. He is gentle to her and compassionate. He's merciful and says, my daughter, my daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then he, at this point, Jairus, now he knows that this woman has been sick for 12 years, and they've had how long trying to find who did this, and then her whole backstory of health problems. And Jesus' compassion on her, and he just must have been frantic at this point. It doesn't say what his reaction is, but then while everybody is stopped in the middle of the road, the news comes, don't bother Jesus anymore, it's too late. She's gone. And Jesus doesn't wait for his outcry, he doesn't wait for his sorrow to kick in as the shock must have been sweeping over him, but he said to him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. He calls on Jairus to have faith as well. The woman had shown her meager faith, and now he calls on Jairus, this synagogue official, Have faith. Trust in me. I will heal her. I'll save her. So we see the result of that. Doesn't speak to it. It doesn't give you details. But Jesus goes with him. They go, and the crowds are mocking the mourners in that house as they mourn for this little girl who's died. They mock him. Jesus comes in and says, "She's asleep." Now, of course, this was his language, his way of showing through his language that he has power over death. That death to him is not the end. It's asleep. He said the same thing with Lazarus and completely confused the disciples. He says, "She's asleep." They laugh at him. They think, "Who is this? Who does he think he is that he can say she's asleep?" And as so many in the world think of Christ and say, "What a buffoon. What foolishness is this that he can give life?" And they pass it off as a madman's joke. But Jesus goes, and to the one who has faith, to the family that has come to him in faith, he goes and he talks to the girl and says, "Little girl, arise. Your spirit returns." He says, "Give her food." Because she's not just a resuscitated corpse. Her soul has been given back to her. She is a complete person again. Now we read from Psalm 103 earlier. Turn to Psalm 103, if you would. It struck me how closely this passage ties in with these two stories. Because you see here Jesus speaking to the little girl, "Child, arise," speaking to the woman, "My daughter." That's the only time he called a woman "my daughter" in his ministry. And verse 13. "As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He sees our weakness. He knows what we're made of." He knew that the woman did not have strong faith. He knew that the Jairus would come to the conclusion that it was all over. He remembers their frame. He remembers our frame. He remembers our frame when we are in the midst of weakness, when we are in our own sickness, when we're on our own deathbed. He knows our frame. He says, "Come to me. Come in faith. You'll have compassion as a father has compassion for his children." He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more." How many times have you passed by a graveyard? Maybe even a graveyard close to your house. You pass by it every day. The names mean nothing. We live, and maybe we're important in our circles, but we pass away. Our place doesn't remember us anymore. But God does. Jesus is the one who cares, who's compassionate, who remembers us. And his steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his compassion commandments. You see there that tying in of the compassion of God, the compassion of Christ on these weak people, these sick people, these dying people, and then God's remembrance of those who fear him, those who keep his covenant, those who keep his commandments. And remember, Jesus is the only one who has completely kept the covenant. who has kept God's commandments. He is the one on whom we rely. And so when you see this picture of Him, the covenant keeper, the commandment keeper, the one who is holy before God, and Him, the Savior, you see the compassion of God. This is so much more than just about physical healing. As I said earlier, physical healing is temporary. We are thankful for doctors that can patch us up, put us back together. We're thankful for the medications that are available to us that have never been available in any other generation of the world. We're grateful for that. But it can only ever ease us, take away some of the pain. It can only ever give us temporary healing. God has given these things. We use them. We're grateful for them. But it can never give a permanent solution. And the best doctor, even the most compassionate doctor, is limited. You go to your doctor, maybe you have the best doctor that has ever lived. He's the most compassionate, but then everybody wants to have a piece of his time. He can't pay attention to everyone. He only has so much compassion in his heart for those who are suffering. But Christ is the great physician. He doesn't have a limit to his compassion, how much compassion he is able to have. He doesn't have bad days and when he's grouchy and doesn't feel like having compassion. He doesn't make mistakes where he gets the diagnosis wrong because he could only spend 5 minutes with the patient. There's so many limitations that we see around us, and it points us to the need of the great physician. It points us to the need of a permanent solution for our weakness. You see, this is so much more than just something where we need physical healing for the moment. It's common, and especially in TV evangelism, to have the faith healings. The faith healings where if you just come to this pastor and he'll lay you out, like Benny Hinn used to do that. I think he's actually repudiated it, but the faith healing thing. But it's a big deal, even big business, to do the faith healings. And so if you just have enough faith, you put your faith in God, and then you can be healed of cancer or your leg being too short or something like that. That's a common one. But that actually is, ironically, goes against Jesus' healing here. He doesn't base it on the woman having enough faith that he'll honor it. If she comes with enough credits to him, he will give her healing. But he takes her faith in her weakness. He takes her where she's at. And he is the one who shows compassion. So even if our faith is weak, he is strong. Even if our faith is meager, he is compassionate. You see, it all revolves around him. Now, we don't always know what God has in store. God healed this woman. He raised the little girl from the dead, but they're both gone now. We don't understand God's ways, why he chooses to give one longevity and another he chooses to shorten their life. This is where faith comes in once again. There was a little girl, I think 12 years old, in a congregation in our presbytery about 5 years ago or so. Faithful family, generations of faithful Christians. And the little girl, I believe it was cancer. And it was terminal. And there were churches upon churches pouring out their hearts to God, asking to save this little girl. The seminary, I was in seminary at the time, and the seminary was praying fervently. And God chose to take her. We don't know the ways of God. It's not just coming to God with enough faith and enough prayer that we can change his plan. But we come to God in faith, and we do ask in faith because he promises to answer. But that faith is also what carries us through when he answers in a way that we don't like, that we don't want. Do you come to God in faith? Have you come to Christ in faith? Have you come to him as the one who is compassionate, who cares about you even in your weakness? When you're down and distraught at the end of your rope, no one else cares, no one else understands. He alone is the answer. He's the only one who has a permanent solution. He's the only one who has a permanent way of life. So a few applications as we close. First, look to Christ in faith. See his compassion, his kindness, his compassion that isn't based on your level of strength, isn't based on the strength of your faith, but instead is accepting of you even the weakness of your faith. Put your faith in him. Second, pray in faith. We are encouraged to pray in faith. If someone is sick, we do that. We pray for one another. We pray in faith because God does choose to work through that means. That's why we pray for one another. In James chapter 5, it says, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Pray for one another. Pray in your sickness. Third, be ready in your faith to accept the answers that God gives. If you pray for healing, pray in faith, knowing that he is able, but that he may have a different answer than you desire. But that have faith that his answer is good. The answer that he has is for your good and the good of all of his people. And then fourth, since all physical healing, since all escapes from death are necessarily temporary, put your mind on things above. Think beyond this life. Because this life is short. It is temporary. It doesn't matter if you have the best doctors and the best medication in the world. And even if God prolongs your life to 150, you will still die. So put your mind on those things that are eternal. Raise your mind to the things, as Colossians says, where Christ is seated, the things above. Not that you ignore this world and just wait for death, but live for Christ now. Live for his glory now so that when he comes for you, when your time is up, you'll hear those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord," where there won't be wars, where there won't be violence, where there won't be sin, where there won't be weakness and suffering, where the great physician will have healed once for all time all of your diseases, where the tree of life has its leaves for the healing of the nations. So come to Christ. He has compassion to the weak. He heals the sick. He binds up the brokenhearted. If you haven't come to him now. Look to him now. He won't turn you away. Look to him in faith throughout your life. There will be trials. There will be sickness. There will be hospital visits in your future. There is a casket waiting for each one of us. So, because that is true, look to Christ. Christ the compassionate, Christ who alone is able to heal you and give you life. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the mercy of Christ. We thank you for his kindness and compassion that took him to the cross, that he might take death upon himself on our behalf. Lord, we ask that we would look to him in faith, we would cling to him in faith, that our faith would be strengthened, that we might, through trials, through sickness, through disease, even in the face of death, be strong in him, that we would be united to him throughout our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would, take your hymnal and turn to number 535, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. 535, please stand.